Well, I invite you to turn with me now in your Bibles to John chapter 3. John chapter 3, as we continue our study of the fourth gospel this morning, we're going to be looking at John 3, verses 1 through 21. And this is perhaps to many of you a familiar story. It's the story of Jesus meeting with Nicodemus. And it's the chapter that has perhaps one of the most familiar verses in all the scriptures in it, John 3, verse 16. And we have opportunity to look together at that wonderful text this morning. I would encourage you to keep your Bibles open as we make our way through this passage, John 3, verses 1 through 21. Dear friends, what you're about to hear is God's own word. May you give your full and undivided attention to it. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." Jesus answered him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit." Nicodemus said to him, "How can these things be?" Jesus answered him, "Are you the teacher of Israel, and yet you do not understand these things? Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and bear witness to what we have seen, but you do not receive our testimony. If I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how can you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people love the darkness rather than the light, because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his work should be exposed. But whoever does what is true comes to the light, so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God." So far, the reading of God's own word. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Dear congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, we live in a dark world, a world that is fallen, a world that is broken, a world that is ruined by the fall. And that darkness is not only out there in the world, it's a darkness that is also in here, in our hearts, in your heart, and in mine. We are a fallen people, a broken people, a people ruined by the fall. And this, of course, is no secret to God, and it was no secret to Jesus in the time of his earthly ministry. Jesus knows what is in our hearts. He knows what is in mankind. We saw that at the end of John chapter 2. If you have your Bibles open yet, look at the last phrase of John 2 and verse 25, where it says that he himself, speaking of Jesus, he himself knew what was in man. And now notice the way chapter 3 begins. In the first phrase of chapter 3, now there was a man. You see, these texts are being connected for us here. Jesus knows what is in a man, and then we read in chapter 3, there was a man. Jesus knows what is in this particular man. He knows what this particular man needs. But he also knows what is in your heart and in mine. And he knows what you and I need. He knows what is needed to take away our darkness. He knows what is needed to bring us into the light. And so here in our text, Jesus gives a message. He preaches a sermon. He proclaims God's love for the world and to the world. There was a man. We read in chapter 3, verse 1, there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. It's noteworthy, I think, that the first thing we learn about this man is not his name, but the fact that he is a Pharisee. The Pharisees, of course, were the religious elite of the day. And it's significant that this particular man was a Pharisee, of the Pharisees, of the religious elite, because you remember what just happened at the end of chapter 2. Jesus came to Jerusalem, and he came to the temple, and he cleansed it. And he rebuked the Jews, and he appointed all those who were there at the temple to himself. Well, certainly Nicodemus, this man of the Pharisees, knew what Jesus had done. It would not have escaped his attention, because you notice that he's not only of the Pharisees, this man Nicodemus, but we read in verse 1 that he is also a ruler of the Jews. It means that he was a member of the Sanhedrin, that group of 70 men who ruled the Jews in terms of their religion, their rituals, their rites, their regulations. It's quite possible, in fact, that he was the top man of the Sanhedrin. In verse 10, Jesus will call him the teacher, or as some translations put it, the ruler. And so in this man, Nicodemus, we have not only a Pharisee, but a Pharisee of the Pharisees. We have a man who is a ruler of the Jews, certainly one of the top 70 men in Judaism, if not the top man in Judaism. He is a man who embodies everything that Judaism stands for. But here's the great irony, you see. This man who has reached the very pinnacle of Judaism is a man who dwells in darkness. Notice what we read in verse 2. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. We've already seen in John's Gospel, especially in the introduction, and we'll continue to see in John's Gospel as we make our way through this book, that John makes much of the contrast and the conflict between light and darkness. You remember those words in the introduction, the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. Well, so here also John is making much of the contrast and the conflict between light and darkness. Here in verse 2, we have a reference then not only to the time of day, not just to the fact that this is taking place during the hours of the night, but we have reference here to something much deeper, something much darker, something much more sinister. This is a reference not only to the time of day. It's a reference to Nicodemus's spiritual condition. He's covered by darkness. He belongs to the darkness. The darkness has overcome him. Yes, here is a man who observes all the Jewish rites and regulations and rituals. He is a strict observer of Moses and the law, and yet he is a man who is blind. And he is blind to his own blindness. He walks in darkness and he knows it not. He knows only those Jewish rites of purification. He knows nothing of the sweet wine of the gospel that Jesus has come to bring. At this point in John 3, verses 1 and 2, as Nicodemus first comes to Jesus, he does not yet possess that wedding garment that Jesus alone can provide. He knows nothing of what it means to be invited to that marriage supper of the bride and the Lamb. He is a man who is cast outside. He is in the darkness. He comes to Jesus by night, blinded by the darkness of his heart. All he sees in Jesus is a rabbi, a teacher come from God. That's what he calls Jesus, rabbi. It means teacher. He says, "We know that you come from God, and we know that God is with you because of the signs that you have done." But at this point in the text, Nicodemus does not believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. He does not yet have life in Jesus' name. He comes to Jesus by night. He is a man who remains in the darkness. And so what does Jesus do? Well, Jesus speaks to him. He speaks to him in his darkness to draw him out of the darkness, to bring him into the light. Look at what Jesus says to him in verse 3. Jesus answered him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Before we delve into those words of Jesus, make sure you don't miss the fact that Jesus doesn't cast out this Jew. He doesn't cast out this self-righteous man. He doesn't cast out this Pharisee who believes he has something in his hands to bring to God. Jesus, as we've already seen in John's Gospel and will continue to see in John's Gospel, Jesus is ever the friend of sinners. Yes, even this man blinded by Jewish rites, rules, and regulations, Jesus is the friend even of this darkness dweller. Hear the words Jesus proclaims to him. Unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Jesus goes right to the heart of the issue, doesn't he? He knows what is in this man. He knows what is in his heart. And Jesus goes right to the heart of the issue. Nicodemus, you cannot see. You're blind. You live in darkness, the darkness of your sin, and perhaps even more, the darkness of your own self-righteousness. You need to be born again. Literally, Jesus says you need to be born from above. If you want to see the kingdom of God, Nicodemus, God must give you new birth. God must take away your blindness and give you eyes to see. God must draw you out of the darkness and bring you into the light. God must raise you from the dead and give you that birth that is from above. Jesus begins here to proclaim to Nicodemus what he needs to hear and what every sinner needs to hear, what you and I need to hear. We are absolutely and completely and utterly dependent upon God to do this sovereign work of grace in our hearts, drawing us out of darkness into the light. And this is what Jesus begins to do with Nicodemus here. He's drawn Nicodemus in. Look at what Nicodemus says in response. Verse 4. Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" And here we see something of Nicodemus's blindness. In his blindness to spiritual things, he can only understand things in earthly terms. He doesn't get it. As a Pharisee, he thought he was doing everything right. He thought he was living a life pleasing to God. He thought his righteousness was enough to render him acceptable to God. He doesn't know the depths of his own sin. He doesn't know the bankruptcy of his own righteousness. He doesn't know that that which he is bringing in his hands could never make him acceptable before the throne of a holy and righteous God. He doesn't yet know his need for a Savior. He is still in the darkness. And so what does Jesus do? Well, he speaks to him again. Look at verses 5 through 8. Jesus answered, "Truly, truly I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit." And again, before we jump into the words that Jesus speaks, don't miss the fact that Jesus continues to dialogue with the man. Jesus is and ever remains the friend of sinners. He's not deterred. He is not yet finished with this man, this Pharisee, this darkness dweller. Indeed, Jesus' response to him lengthens now. He expands on what he has said in verse 3. Here we learn that to be born from above is to be born of water and the Spirit. Well, what does that mean? What does it mean to be born of water and the Spirit? Well, again, we have seen in John's Gospel and will continue to see that John always has in mind the things that transpired in the early chapters of Scripture. He has in mind creation. And you remember how there was both water and the Spirit there in creation. Genesis 1 verse 2, the Spirit hovered over the face of the deep. There was waters over the face of the earth, and the Spirit was hovering over them. And so as you read through the Bible, and especially as you get into the prophets, you'll find the new creation described in terms of water and the Spirit. You might read some verses from Isaiah or from Ezekiel, and you'll find this connection. And this is what Jesus has in mind here as he's speaking to Nicodemus. He is proclaiming the kingdom of God to him, but he's proclaiming that kingdom as a new creation. And he is telling Nicodemus, and he's telling you and me, that you cannot enter the kingdom of God. You cannot enter this new creation simply by being born of the flesh. We need something more. We need that birth that is from above. We need to be born of the Spirit. And what is the evidence that you've been born of the Spirit? What is the evidence that you've been given this birth from above, this new life? Well, the evidence is in the life you live. And Jesus makes reference to that here, doesn't he, when he speaks about the wind. He says, we don't know where the wind comes from. We don't know where the wind is going, but we hear it. And we can see the effect of it. We can see the leaves rustling in the wind. We can feel it upon us. And so Jesus says, this is what it's like with anyone who has been born from above. This is what it's like for anyone who has been born of the Spirit. You might not understand the way in which it works, but you see the evidence of it. Commenting on this verse, R.C. Sproul put it very well when he said, there is an absolute requirement that must be met if a person is to enter God's kingdom. A person must be changed by God. The disposition of his heart, which by nature does not want to do God's bidding, must be altered by God, the Holy Spirit. Man's natural tendency is to flee from the presence of God and to have no affection for the biblical Christ. Therefore, if you have in your heart today an affection for Christ at all, it is because God, the Holy Spirit, in His sweetness, in His power, in His mercy, and in His grace, has been to the cemetery of your soul and has raised you from the dead. So you are now alive to the things of Christ, and you rejoice in the kingdom into which He has brought you. Isn't that a beautiful description of it? If you feel any affection for Christ, any love for Christ, any sense in which you are being drawn to Christ, that's the work of the Spirit in your heart. As Sproul put it, He has been to the cemetery of your soul and has raised you from the dead and has breathed new life into you. He's given you that birth that is from above. And you see, this is what God is doing with Nicodemus here in our text. He is sovereignly and graciously drawing Nicodemus out of the dark and into the light. He's giving this blind man eyes to see. He's giving this law-centered Pharisee the sweet wine of the gospel. He's bringing him to saving faith in Jesus. But Nicodemus is not quite there yet. More is needed. Notice what Nicodemus says in verse 9. Nicodemus said to him, "How can these things be?" This is Nicodemus' shortest question. It's followed by Jesus' longest answer. And that's significant because you see, Nicodemus' questions are being answered. Jesus is ministering to his heart. Jesus is drawing him out of darkness and into the light. Look at Jesus' response to him now, verses 10 through 15. Jesus answered him, "Are you the teacher of Israel, and yet you do not understand these things? Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and bear witness to what we have seen, but you do not receive our testimony. If I told you earthly things and you do not believe, how can you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended into heaven except He who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in Him may have eternal life." And again, before we jump into the words, notice Jesus does not cast him off. Jesus is and ever remains the friend of sinners. He is not deterred. He is not yet finished with this man, this Pharisee, this darkness dweller. Aren't you thankful that Jesus doesn't give up on Nicodemus? Aren't you thankful that He doesn't give up on you? Jesus continues to preach to him. Jesus preaches the cross to him. The Son of Man descended. And He descended from heaven to earth in order to be lifted up from the earth. And Jesus here directs Nicodemus' attention, and He directs your attention and mine, and we perhaps know the story, and certainly Nicodemus did as the teacher of Israel. He knew the story from Numbers 21. Boys and girls, maybe you remember it. The Israelites were there in the wilderness during those 40 years of wandering, and they did what they were so accustomed to do. They grumbled. They complained. They murmured. They grumbled against God and against Moses. And so there in the wilderness, God sent fiery serpents. And those serpents began biting the people. And this was a punishment for their sin of grumbling. But not only did God send those serpents into the wilderness, because God in wrath remembers mercy, and so He also provided a remedy. He provided a way of escape. Those who were bitten by those fiery serpents in the wilderness need not die. You remember what God's remedy was? He told Moses to make a bronze serpent and to lift it up on a pole for all to see, so that those who look to that serpent would live. All they had to do was look, and they would live. And now notice what Jesus is doing here as he opens the Scriptures to Numbers 21. He says to Nicodemus, in effect, all of that was about me. All of that was about what I've come to do. I've come to be lifted up. I've come that whoever believes in me may have eternal life. And Jesus is such a friend for sinners that he doesn't stop there. He could have stopped there. It would have been a great conclusion to the sermon. But Jesus pushes even further. Jesus actually proclaims to Nicodemus not only what he has come to do, but he proclaims to Nicodemus and he proclaims to you and me why he has come to do it. He proclaims to us the motivation behind all of it. And that motivation reveals to us the beauty and the love of God's own heart. Look at John 3, verse 16. You probably know the text by memory. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. Literally in the Greek it reads, so loved God the world. Jesus is revealing to Nicodemus, and he's revealing to us here what is in the heart of God. And Jesus knows that heart, doesn't he? Remember John 1:18. No one has ever seen the Father, but the only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him. He has revealed him. He has exegeted him, literally. He's told us what's in God's heart. And what is in God's heart? What is the attitude of God towards the world? Well, what Jesus wants Nicodemus to know, and what God wants us to know, what he wants me to know, what he wants you to know, is that he loves. And he wants us to know the measure of that love. And how do we measure God's love? Well, we measure God's love by the object of that love. And what's the object of God's love? So loved God the world. Now, of course, the world is large. It's a big world, and yet it's not the size of the world that is the measure of God's love, as though God's love is so great because he loves such a big world. It's not the size of the world that is being emphasized here. It's the sinfulness of the world that's being emphasized here. The great Princeton theologian Benjamin Warfield put it this way many, many years ago. What makes God's love so great is not that he loves a big world, but that he loves a bad one. We've already seen evidence of that in the introduction to John's Gospel, where John mentioned the world, that Jesus has come to the world and the world didn't know him. The world has rejected God. The world has forsaken God. The world has turned its back on God. This world does not love God. And yet such is the measure of God's love. He has not rejected the world that has rejected him. And he's not forsaken the world that has forsaken him. He's not turned his back on the world that has turned its back on him. He loves a world that does not love him. In fact, as we see here, God is a God who draws near to the world. He is a God who comes to the world. He is a God who comes to the world in love. And that love is a love that is intense. Warfield goes on to say that God's love is not deterred by sin. It is a love that answers sin. It is a love that overcomes sin. It is a love that delivers from sin. And here we go back to the way in which Jesus literally spoke these words and the way in which John literally wrote these words. So loved God the world. Jesus puts God and the world as close together as they can possibly be in the text. So loved God the world. And he does that intentionally to tell Nicodemus, to tell you and me that God's love is a love that draws him to the world, to a sinful world. We said some weeks ago as we turned our attention to Genesis 3 that God is the first preacher of the gospel. When does he come with the gospel? He comes with the gospel for the very first time in those very moments in which mankind first sins. And that paradigm is established in Genesis 3, and you see the outworking of it here. The sinfulness of the world is not that which repels God and drives him from us. It's that which draws him to us. God's love draws him to the world. God's love leads him to give to the world. Literally it says in John 3:16, so loved God the world that his Son, the only begotten, he gave. God gives that which he loves most to a world that hates him. Who does that? God does. And he tells us why, the end of verse 16, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. God sent his Son into the world to give those who were dead in trespasses and sins eternal life. Well, Jesus goes on in verses 17 and 18, for God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. What is Jesus saying here? He's saying this is the status of the world. It is a world that is under condemnation. It is a world that is under the curse. But it's also a world into which God has sent his Son to save. To save all who will look to him. And again, you think back to that situation there in Numbers 21. Imagine yourself being there among the Israelites. One moment you're grumbling and complaining and murmuring against Moses and against the Lord. And the next moment you've been bitten by a fiery serpent and you're beginning to feel the effects of that poison, that venom seeping through your veins, and you're about to die. How foolish. How utterly foolish it would have been for those Israelites bitten by the fiery serpents and dying there in the wilderness not to look to the serpent that Moses lifted up. There was life for the looking, death for all who refused to look. And so it is today. We live in a world that is under condemnation, but also a world in which the Son of God has been lifted up. Once in the history of this world, at the center of all time and all history, and at the center of God's purposes, there stood a cross. And there's life for the looking, and death for all who refuse to look. Salvation is offered to all. not only to the sinners who are utterly and completely lost in their sinfulness and their hardness of heart, but even, yes, even to people like Nicodemus, a good, moral, upright, religious man. Both need the Savior. So why don't people look? Jesus tells us, verses 19 through 21, this is the judgment. The light has come into the world. And people love the darkness rather than the light because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his work should be exposed. But whoever does what is true comes to the light, so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God. Here's the reason people don't look. God loves the world, but the world loves the darkness. And why do they love the darkness? They love the darkness because their works are evil and they don't want their works exposed. They want to hide that which is truly in their hearts. But remember what we saw at the beginning of our text. Jesus knows. He knows what is in the heart of man. He knows what's in your heart. He knows what's in mine. He knows how dark our hearts are. And so what does Jesus proclaim to us? He proclaims to us the heart of God. And God's heart is a heart that loves. Notice how much Jesus speaks to Nicodemus here. We don't see it yet here in John 3, but we see glimpses later on in John's Gospel of how effective this night sermon was from the lips of Jesus preached to Nicodemus. Nicodemus will appear two more times in John's Gospel. In chapter 7, near the end of that chapter, he will stand up in front of the Sanhedrin and he will defend Jesus. And then again in John 19, after Jesus has died and Joseph of Arimathea comes to bury Jesus, Nicodemus will come alongside him with spices and aloes and myrrh to anoint the body of Jesus and to help Joseph of Arimathea bury Jesus in the tomb. Two more times Nicodemus will appear in John's Gospel. In both of those instances, chapter 7 and chapter 19, do you know what John says of Nicodemus? He says, Nicodemus was the one who first came to Jesus by night. Remember the contrast and the conflict between light and darkness. What is John saying? He's saying that here is one whom Jesus has drawn out of the darkness and into the light. Think about it. The first time Nicodemus comes, he comes at night because he doesn't want anyone to know that he is being drawn to Jesus. The next time in chapter 7, what do we find Nicodemus doing? Standing up in broad daylight and defending Jesus before the Sanhedrin. And there in the last chapter, 19, where Nicodemus appears for the last time, what do we find him doing? Yes, it's the dark of night once again, but the light shines in Nicodemus' heart. He is drawn to his Savior. And he's there at Jesus' burial. Incidentally, what a contrast we find between Nicodemus and Judas Iscariot. You remember Judas, who for 3 years sat in the light of Jesus' teaching, in the light of all that Jesus did. And yet, what was the final verdict on Judas Iscariot? There in the upper room, Jesus offered him the bread and the cup. And having received the morsel, Nicodemus went out. And what does John tell us? John 13, verse 30. It was night. Judas Iscariot, overcome by the darkness of his heart, refusing to look to Jesus for his salvation. Nicodemus comes to Jesus at night. And the light shines in the darkness. And the darkness does not overcome. He's drawn into the light by Jesus. And how did Jesus bring Nicodemus to the light? Well, he preached to him. He proclaimed a sermon to him. He proclaimed the cross to him. He proclaimed the love of God to him. It's the same word he brings you this morning. Whatever the darkness of your heart, whatever the darkness of mine, he comes knowing your heart and mine. He knows what we need, and what we need. What we need is not a long list of things to do, not moral improvements, not self-betterment. We need the light of the world to deliver us from the darkness. We need the love of God's heart to deliver us from the deadness of ours. We need a Savior. We need Jesus. And God, the first preacher of the gospel, through the ministry of His Word and by His Spirit, in that immeasurable love of His, offers Jesus to each and every one of us. The objections may start to fly. They're in your own heart. You know your sin. You know your guilt. You know the things of which you're ashamed, and yet God knows them too. And He's brought you here to tell you of His love, to have you look to His Son, to look to His cross. How deep the Father's love for us. How vast beyond all measure that He would give His only Son to make a wretch His treasure. We desperately need to hear that God loves the world. But even more than that, you need to hear that God loves you. And that's what's being told to you here in this text. He has made you His treasure. It's how much He loves you. And when you doubt that, remember John 3:16. And remember who preaches the words of John 3:16. It's Jesus, the only one who truly knows the fullness of God's heart, and the one who proclaims to you His love for you. And may the proclamation of that love from the lips of Jesus draw you out of darkness and into the light of His kingdom. Amen. Let's pray together. O Lord, our God, we are so thankful for Your Word, and even for these stories that perhaps we've been acquainted with for years, perhaps even for most of our lives. And yet, Lord, stories that are true and stories through which You work to draw us out of darkness into the marvelous light of the kingdom of Your Son. Father, You know our hearts, and You know how desperately we need to know that we are loved and accepted by You. And so we thank You for Jesus, who bore the curse that we deserve, who was lifted up, bearing that curse, becoming that curse, so that all we need to do is look and live. Father, I pray that You would give grace to each and everyone here. Grace to look to Christ and to be saved. And if by Your grace we have looked already, do not take our eyes away. But may we keep looking to this one, your only begotten Son, the Son of Man, the one who is all glorious, and the one who was lifted up for sinners like us. We thank you for your deep, deep love. And we thank you for making us your treasure. Receive the glory and the praise. And may our lives overflow in love for you, because you have first loved us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.